Luke 19:28-46 continued. The 79th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 19, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, I guess it was last week, I was teaching, so you had a half-wit teaching you, and I forgot several pages of my notes, so I'm going to back up a little bit. Let me teach the passage that we're looking at, read the passage we're looking at, and then I'm going to back up and fill in some of the things I missed. And then what I want to do is go to a psalm, and I'll explain why. The psalm is quoted in this passage, and then in the chapter coming up, the psalm is also quoted. And because the psalm plays such an important role in all of this, I want to just look at the psalm in the latter half of this morning. So in chapter 19, 28, after he had taught these things, he was going on ahead, going to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it." So those whom he sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." So they brought it to Jesus. Now they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they spread their coats out on the road the moment he began to draw near. At the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully in a loud voice for all the displays of divine power which they had seen, crying out, "Worthy to be praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord in heaven. Please grant us shalom and glory, O you in the highest realms." That's my translation. And then the Pharisees rebuke him. What I want to talk about, we talked about most of that, and I argued that the knowing of the colt being there could have been either a prearrangement, as was the Passover a little later in this account, or it could have been supernatural knowledge, that he has supernatural knowledge that there was such a donkey with its colt tied at a particular location, and he knows that supernaturally, and he determines purposely then to have the disciples bring the donkey back because he's going to ride in on the back of that donkey. What I didn't talk about is there any significance to it being a donkey? That's what I didn't talk about. The donkey is not a symbol of privilege. It's not a symbol of royalty. It's not a symbol of power, authority, or anything of the sort. But neither is it a symbol of poverty or humility or low esteem either. It doesn't really symbolize anything. Donkeys were ubiquitous in the ancient world. If you needed to carry something somewhere, you used a donkey. They were native to the climate of that and were a very, very useful pack animal. Typically, people didn't ride them. Typically, they were used as beasts of burden, so you carried cargo on them, not people. If you did carry people, it would usually be a woman or children, and men wouldn't typically ride them, but they did sometimes. But it could be a nobleman riding a donkey, or it could be a peasant riding a donkey. So there's nothing about him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that says anything at all about who he is. But we're in a context where everybody knows who he is. That's not even questioned by the crowd as we go into the narrative. They throw coats on the donkey. They set him on the donkey. They put coats and palm branches down on the road in front of him, and they're singing or they're shouting or reciting the Hosanna. And we'll talk about that when we get to Psalm 118. But they are celebrating the coming of the king into Jerusalem. That's a given. Everybody knows that. The donkey doesn't represent that. the donkey represents something else. So the question is, what does it represent? Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew does, that this is, he says, as it is written in Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. This is Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, it does say he's endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, and I think that's where a lot of people get the impression that the donkey must be a sign of his humility. But there's more being said by Zechariah than that. And what makes the most sense is that there is some evidence that if a king were to come riding into town on a horse, he's girded for war, and his purpose and his intent is warfare. If he comes riding on a donkey, then his purpose is peace. And that's what seems to fit Zechariah and the account in the Gospels the best, is the reason Jesus goes out of his way to find a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on is he wants to send the message, I am your king, but I'm not your king coming in war for you or against you. This is not for destruction. This is not for judgment that I come. I come to make peace. I come to make peace and to bring peace. So that's the best I can do to understand what the significance of the donkey is here. Now, so what's happening is Jesus is enacting something. The question is, what if Jesus hadn't done this? What if he hadn't gone and got a donkey and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Would Zechariah's prophecy have been left unfulfilled if he hadn't done this? I don't think so. I think that's to misunderstand what's going on here. Zechariah is not predicting the event of Jesus riding in on a donkey. Zechariah is speaking basically metaphorically. That is, who is this Messiah going to be when he comes? Well, he's going to be like a king coming riding on a donkey, humble with salvation, and he's going to cut off the war horse and the chariot and so on and so forth. He's going to speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. Zechariah is trying to articulate and describe with metaphorical language what it is that Jesus' purpose is going to be when he comes. So what Jesus decides to do is to take this metaphor that Zacharias gave us in his prediction and enact it, complete and fulfill an enactment of the metaphor, because that enactment of the metaphor is speaking to the reality of what he's actually doing. He's coming to Jerusalem, and in this week he's going to make peace. That's his agenda. Just in general, I think we have to think about this. If Jesus intentionally enacts an event according to the terms in which an event is predicted, then there's several things that follow from that we have to take seriously. The prediction, neither the prediction nor the event, can be ascribed then to a supernatural cause if Jesus is deliberately fulfilling something. So the fulfillment of the prediction doesn't function in any way as evidence of Jesus' messiahship in that case. And the prediction cannot function as evidence of inspiration of the prophetic prediction that he's fulfilling. So you often hear Bible teachers, look at this passage and go, well, isn't this impressive? Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. Well, yeah, that's what he was trying to do. I mean, anybody could have done that. If you know what it is that it's supposed to look like and then you go about doing it, that doesn't make you the Messiah. That makes you somebody who knows Zechariah who's going to look like the Messiah. But it doesn't mean you are the Messiah. So we have to understand that Jesus' purpose here is not somehow to give evidence of his credentials and his authority here. That's already been established. When Jesus begins the descent down into the valley of the Kidron, before going into the gates of Jerusalem, Luke tells us why they started shouting the Hosanna, for all the displays of supernatural power and authority that he had done. It's not his riding on the colt that says, oh my goodness, you're the Messiah. It's all the years of demonstrating over and over again by making the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the diseased well. It's all those years of doing that that have convinced people this is the Son of God with the authority from God himself, and he's been sent into the world to do God's purposes. They already know that. So his deliberately mounting the back of this colt and riding into Jerusalem is for the purpose of metaphorically communicating his intent here. I'm not coming in judgment, I'm coming in peace. This is probably not even necessary to say, but if I were to predict that I'm going to hit a ball and it's going to land in the glove out in center field, it's impressive if the glove is sitting there on the grass. It's not real impressive if it's on the hand of the center fielder, because there's someone out there with the intent of making that very prediction happen. But if there's nothing to make the prediction happen, that's when predictions are impressive. That's when they display the power of the supernatural knowledge of God. But this is kind of like Jesus riding on the colt into the Jerusalem is like hitting the ball and on the glove is on the hand of the center fielder. Well, yeah, he can make it happen. He can bring it about. That's not a display of power and authority and knowledge and inspiration. It's just a way of Jesus knowing who he is and knowing that the crowd knows who he is, of stating to them that he's coming in peace. Okay, that's the part I left off. Then we get to the crowds. He begins to go down the descent into the valley of the Kidron, and the crowds erupt. There's tension in the air. There has been tension in the air all the time since he left Jericho. I mean, this is an incredibly charged atmosphere. And now is the final descent into Jerusalem itself, where the King of Israel is going to come to the capital, Jerusalem. And they just spontaneously, they can't contain themselves. They get really excited that here, finally, the time has arrived. And they start reciting what Luke calls and what Matthew and Mark call the Hosanna. Well, that's what I want to look at now, is that's a passage out of Psalm 118. So I want to look at that for a while here this morning. I have a translation. As that's coming around, let me just read it to you. Mostly, the reason I handed this out is it's not that I've done a whole lot with the translation. It's basically just the New American Standard, and I've modified it at certain points. But I've formatted it, and it's the formatting that I want you to be able to take a look at here. Psalms are incredibly difficult, and I haven't spent a lot of time with them. I've only tried to take on a couple of psalms in my lifetime. But especially a psalm like Psalm 118, some of the psalms have what they call a superscription on them, where a title, where it tells you who wrote it and what the occasion was that's being described by the psalmist. There's a handful or a dozen or so psalms that have no superscription, and Psalm 118 is one of them. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know why they wrote it. We don't know when they wrote it. We don't know what context or circumstances the psalm is talking about. So part of the issue in interpreting a psalm is to take whatever clues you can find and solve the puzzle of who wrote this, when, and why, and what on earth is going on here. So that's the challenge before us. If we're going to understand what Luke is saying and what Matthew and Mark are saying as Jesus quotes this psalm, it would be better to understand what this psalm is all about. Well, I'm going to work a little bit backwards. I'm going to take some of my clues about what the psalm is all about from the way Jesus uses it and the way it's being used here. So according to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, according to those three gospels, Psalm 118, 25, and 26, that's the one that says, This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And especially then, Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. That last three lines there are being recited by the people to Jesus as he rides down the descent into the valley of the Kidron. So according to them, Psalm 118, 25 through 26 has to be a well-known part of some liturgy that the crowd of pilgrims is reciting with respect to Jesus. And I say that because they all know what to say. This is not organized. This is spontaneous. This has to be a well-recited, well-rehearsed, well-understood passage that must be a part of the liturgy that they hear regularly, in order for them to be able to spontaneously be on the same page as they recite this thing. So this is somehow well known. It could be part of Passover, and that would make sense, of course, because we're right in the week of the Passover celebration. So maybe it could be a part of the liturgy of Passover, and that's what brings it to mind. On the other hand, in any case, it must be a psalm that was employed regularly, perhaps annually, as part of some celebration. Now, according to the Jewish background scholar, expert, George Foote Moore, this part of Psalm 118, 25, and 26 is part of the celebration of the Festival of Booths, that they recited this annually at the Festival of Booths. Now, the Festival of Booths is roughly in our October. Passover is roughly in March or April. So, you know, a while down the calendar. So this isn't exactly the right festival that would suggest this liturgy. But for some reason, this liturgy that's probably taken from the Feast of Booths comes to mind as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. The contents of Psalm 118 are not inconsistent with it being a part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, so I have no reason there to doubt George Foote Moore's conclusion, especially if it is in connection with one of the daily offerings that were prescribed for the Feast of Booths. Because notice that in Psalm 118, it ends with the offering of an offering on the altar. And 118:27, Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So, as if this is the liturgy that precedes the offering of the offering. There were more offerings offered during the Feast of Booth than any other festival. It was just full of offerings. There's so many bulls per day, and it goes for 7 days, and it starts with, like, I can't remember, 12 or 13, and then one fewer each day as the offering proceeds. So, in all, I think it ends up being 70 bulls or something like that. So there's no other festival that is so given over to offering offerings. There are some slight clues that might positively suggest that the Feast of Booths is the occasion for this psalm. If you look at verse 15, it speaks of joyful shouting and salvation being in the tents of righteousness. Well, on the Feast of Booths, part of the celebration is you had to build yourself a little hut that you lived in for a week. And the reason for that was to commemorate the fact that when they came in the Exodus, came out of Egypt, God made them live in huts during their time of wandering in the wilderness, or tents, or, you know, whatever. So they would build huts on the top of the roof. They would build it out in the street. They'd build it in the courtyard, but they'd build little houses that they would camp in for a week, and that was part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. That's where it gets its name. So when he says joyful shouting and salvation being in the tents of righteousness, it's possible that that's an allusion to the fact that all these people that are celebrating here and taking part in the liturgy have been living in their tents for the week. It's some day of celebration. Verse 24 says, this is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I think the most reasonable way to take that is this is a special day. I mean, he's not referring to just any old day when he says this. This is a special day that is especially set aside by Yahweh. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So it's some festival, some celebration. But that doesn't require the Feast of Booths, of course, in particular. George Foote Moore is getting his information from Talmudic literature. I mean, there's no question but what the Talmud connects Psalm 118 with the Feast of Booths. And all I'm saying is there's really no reason to question that or to challenge that. According to Nehemiah 8:17, the Feast of Booths had not been celebrated in all of Israel since the time of Joshua the son of Nun. I didn't know that, but that's interesting. Joshua, the what would you call him, the sidekick of Moses, after Moses is left in the on the other side of the Jordan, Joshua leads the nation into Canaan, and they conquer the people in Canaan. And during that time, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. But once Joshua was gone, Israel stopped celebrating it. And so Nehemiah says that it hadn't been celebrated since Joshua the son of Nun. As when the exiles come back from Babylon, there are a number of occasions where they read the law and they weep because there's all these commandments that Yahweh had given them that they haven't been keeping. And one of them was the Feast of Booths. It hadn't been celebrated since the time of Joshua the son of Nun. So they have to reestablish and reinvent the festival and the practice of the Feast of Booths, and that's what Ezra the scribe does. It seems very likely to me, therefore, that Ezra is actually the author of Psalm 118. That what we have in Psalm 118, if it's being recited in the time of Jesus, it must stem from the reinvention and reinstitution of the Feast of Booths in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra or somebody working with Ezra probably wrote Psalm 118 in order to use it as a liturgy for their reinstituted, reestablished liturgy in the Feast of Booths. It is interesting, the thing that's puzzling about Psalm 118, let's read it now, just so that you have it in front of you. What I've tried to do, and this is totally imaginative, and so take it with a huge grain of salt, but the little L stands for some kind of leader of the liturgy, the A stands for all the people responding, and then S stands for some soloist of some kind, but imagine this being used liturgically, where you have a leader of the worship, you have all the people of Israel responding at various times, and then you have somebody functioning in a solo capacity, singing a song or reciting this poem in solo. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Indeed, his chesed is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, and then all the people say, his chesed is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, and then maybe it's only the priest respond, not all of Israel, his chesed is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his chesed is everlasting. Then you have a soloist. From my distress I called upon Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do for me? To me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Then the soloist, all nations surrounded me, very possibly a response from everybody. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I fell, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song. Indeed, he has become my salvation. Now the leader, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And now we have the sound of shouting and salvation. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. A solo again. I will not die, but I will live, and I will tell of the works of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I will give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's going to be the other quote that we're going to look at in the next chapter of Luke. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Then you have everybody responding, perhaps. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. Now, if everyone has recited that as part of this liturgy every year, no wonder it's on their lips. They know it very well. They've recited it their whole life. The leader, we have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, where we've come to the point where they're going to offer up the offering, the daily offering. Then everybody responds, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. And then the leader, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Indeed, his hesed is everlasting. Now, notice first of all that the whole psalm begins and ends with a reference to the chesed of God. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But that I don't think that's an accident. I think when all is said and done, what is this psalm really about? God's chesed. And chesed is just God's faithfulness to keep his promises, his loyalty to his covenants, his enduring, long-lasting commitment to not forget that he's made a promise and to make sure that he does it and fulfills it. That's the Hebrew word for that is chesed. So that's what this psalm is all about. The thing that's most troubling and gave me the most difficulty is most of it's in the first person. All this stuff that I put as a soloist doing it is in the first person. So what's that all about? But although it's in the first person, look at the second solo, starting with in 118:10. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me, they surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees and so on. All nations surrounded me. I mean, that's a pretty strange thing for an individual to be talking about, that I as an individual was surrounded by all the nations. So it was striking in both Ezra 3:1 and in Nehemiah 8:1, when they describe the people coming together to celebrate the Passover, not the Passover, to celebrate the Feast of Booths, both of them say the same thing. The people gathered as one man. And I wonder if that's not the source of this first person here. I mean, not the source of it, but the same thing that made Ezra and Nehemiah describe them as gathering as one man, the same logic is behind Ezra writing the psalm as if it's one person speaking, because Israel is being viewed as simply one man here. So we have it in the first person. I think what Ezra has done is he's basically looked at the whole history of Israel here in this psalm. He begins by just saying, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Indeed, his chesed is everlasting. And then he has this repeated by Israel and the priests. His chesed is everlasting, so it gets repeated three times. Then look at the first solo. I think it should be in my distress. I called upon Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Well, what is the distress? It's probably a reference to the distress that they felt. Remember, it's an echo of the language that you hear when Yahweh is describing to Moses, I heard their cries in bondage in Egypt, and he's responding to them. I, Israel, called out in my distress, and Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. So that's a reference to the Exodus. God came to me in my bondage, and brought me out of my bondage and gave me a land of my own, put me in a large place. Therefore, Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So the enemies of Israel are going to be defeated. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Again, I think that's a reference to the Exodus. They ultimately went to Egypt for sanctuary, basically. sanctuary from famine at first, but then ultimately it was comfortable in Egypt. It was comfortable in Egypt as long as the old rulers were ruling in Egypt. But when the new ruler came along, he put them into slavery and captivity. Trusting in princes in the end doesn't work out for you, but trusting in Yahweh does. So that's the lesson of the Exodus for Israel, is you need to trust your God, because he's the one who will really be for you and will not turn on you. Then all the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. I think that's a reference to the Moabites and the Edomites and the Canaanites and all the people that were against them as they took the journey from Egypt into the Promised Land and had to find rest in the Promised Land, rest from war and battle in the Promised Land. There are all kinds of people who attacked them and who were against them, but they always were cut off. God always made it so that Israel cut them off. And then finally he ends it, "You pushed me violently so that I fell," probably a reference to the exile. "But Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song. Indeed, he has become my salvation." Then you have this liturgical thing, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents, and then the cry of the joyful shouting. Then you have another solo. And this is the one that's most significant, I think. "I will not die, but I will live, and I will tell of the works of Yahweh." Okay, who's speaking? Well, this is Israel being personified. "I will not be extinguished. I will not be exterminated. I'm not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. I will not die, but I will live, and I will tell of the works of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, the exile, but he has not given me over to death. But I'm not eliminated. I'm not abolished. I'm not wiped out. Then, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them." Okay, what would be the gates of righteousness? Well, what's been the problem in Israel for all of their existence? God has prescribed a way that they can demonstrate that they can be right in the eyes of God. All he's asking is for a broken and contrite heart. All he's asking is for a perspective and an orientation toward God where they take God seriously. He's given them a covenant, and they can take God seriously by taking his covenant seriously. I mean, that's all he's ever asked of them. And yet, the reason they ended up going into exile is because they've always shined God on. You know, they've never taken him seriously. So Ezra here recognizes what we really need as a people is we really need to be right with God. So God, Yahweh, show me the way to be right with you, and I will walk through it. It's an announcement of faith, if you will. It's an announcement of repentance. I am ready now to do what you ask of me, that I might be right with you. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. But he's speaking as if it's the whole nation itself speaking. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. Okay, it's very interesting. The way to righteousness is going to have to be the gate that you supply, Yahweh. You're going to have to make that way. You're going to have to open up access to that right standing with you. We will thank you for supplying that way. The righteous will enter through it. So if God supplies the way to be right with him, the ones who are righteous, in a different sense, will actually make the choice to enter through that way. I mean, let's bring it fast forward to Jesus. What he's saying is, Jesus is the way that God has provided. Jesus' death is the way that God has provided for us to come to terms with the mercy of God and receive mercy from God. Righteousness can be had in rightly responding to Jesus' death. Who's going to rightly respond to Jesus' death? Only the righteous. The righteous in the sense that they are right in the inwardness of their being, in the inwardness of their heart, in the inwardness of their desires. Those people will respond rightly to Jesus' death on the cross. If one is not rightly in oriented rightly inwardly, then we won't. We're going to laugh at it, hold it in contempt, mock it, ignore it, be apathetic toward it, but we're going to stiff-arm God's own provision for how we can receive mercy from him and be right in his eyes. So this is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. Ezra, of course, doesn't know at this point all about Jesus and his death on the cross. I don't think there's any reason we should think so. But there's some provision that God is going to make for this wayward people who have been in rebellion against God throughout their generations. God is going to make a provision for that people to become right with God. The righteous among that people will enter through it, he's saying. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay. I will give thanks to you because I know that you are going to build that salvation for us, the nation of Israel. The cornerstone of that salvation was something that the builders rejected, but you made it the chief cornerstone of that. I have to think, and here's where the time that the psalm is written is crucial. If it's happening after the exile, Ezra knows that the chief cornerstone to this salvation is the king of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God that's the salvation he's looking forward to. What's the cornerstone of that kingdom? Well, that's the king. Well, what's the king? Well, David. But David is gone. The descendants of David are gone. Babylonia has come and devastated the land and taken everybody to Babylon captive. And now a few thousand have come back. But there is no king. There is no son of David sitting on the throne. But Ezra knows that David, and therefore his son coming after him, is the cornerstone of that salvation. So why does he say the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? I think that's a direct reference to David, because if you remember when David Crabtree was teaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, the story of David is Samuel is sent to the family of Jesse to find the king that he is supposed to anoint as the new king of Israel in place of Saul. So Jesse lines up all of his sons except David. He leaves David out there with the sheep. David is the least likely of all of his sons to be who God had in mind as the king. I think that's what Ezra is talking about here. From the human standpoint, if man were building this kingdom of God, David would not have been the cornerstone. But the stone which the builders rejected, God has made the chief cornerstone of his kingdom, that is the kingdom of Israel's salvation. Okay, so the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. Now it's kind of a meditation on the Davidic covenant, a meditation on what God has promised. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity or prosperity. Salvation, basically. I think it's a synonym for salvation. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. So who are they referring to when they say blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh? The son of that chief cornerstone who the builders rejected, but God made the chief cornerstone. There is that son of David coming in fulfillment of the covenant and promise that God made with David. He has yet to come, because his promise has never been kept yet. So it's that line that gets repeated over and over and over again by the people as Jesus is going down the hill to enter into Jerusalem. Hosanna, that is, save us. Please save us. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. And Luke paraphrases it, blessed is the king who comes in the name of Yahweh. Mark adds, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the kingdom of David, that something or other. But he refers to the kingdom of our father David. So they clearly have that on their mind when they quote this. And hopefully I've suggested a way of reading the psalm that would show that that's exactly what the psalm was talking about, exactly what Ezra meant, and therefore they're just reflecting that understanding of the psalm. So, what's the psalm about? It begins and ends. The hesed of God is everlasting. Well, what's that getting at? He's surveyed the whole history of Israel, from Egypt, which was basically the birth of them as the people of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received promises that God was going to be their God and they were going to be his people. But God never really becomes to enact that relationship until Egypt. He brings them out of Egypt in order to go and make a covenant with them, in order that they might be his people and know how to function as his people. So that's the birth of the people of Israel. And then throughout their days for generations now, generations have passed, and Ezra's looking at that and saying, but the hesed of God is everlasting. We may not have seen the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, and God made to Isaac, and God made to Jacob, and God made to Moses, and God made to David. We may not have seen the fulfillment of those promises yet, but God is a God who always keeps his promises. The day will come, the day is coming, when everything that he promised he would do, he will do. Everything that he has said he intends to do will be fulfilled. So the whole psalm is a celebration, an anticipation of that by declaring the hesed of God is everlasting. Okay, questions?
It sounds like, and I don't have any trouble with this anymore. I used to when I was younger.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
Well, I used to think that if you took a film crew in a time machine and went back the time of Jesus, could sneak around without being noticed, that you had, you know, 20th century technology, that you could film these encounters and they would be word-for-word quotes about the script would have been written. Mm-hmm. You know, when you look at the New Testament, they go, oh, yeah, he said exactly that. And it's okay with me. I mean, that may very well be true. And it may very well be true also that we're actually getting a Reader's Digest version of the event.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so...
Well, we know it's not verbatim, right?
So if I were to go
they're
watch...
They're not speaking English, and they're not even speaking Greek.
Yeah.
And what we have recorded is in Greek. So at the very least, it's a translation. Yeah. So it's not verbatim. And anyone, if you've done much translating, you realize that take 10 translators translating the same thing, it's not going to be the same. They're not going to translate it the same way. So, of course, they're not going to, like Matthew and Mark and Luke, are not going to give you the same Greek because they're translating the Aramaic, and they're not going to translate it exactly the same way. They'll use different Greek words. They'll use different word order, different syntax to say exactly the same thing. Because in translation, you're trying to capture the meaning of something, not the verbatimness of it.
And then that opens up, that creates the need for a skilled researcher and a skilled teacher and someone who can commit themselves to, you know, trying to understand and trying to be true to the meaning. And it also opens up, this huge arena of possibilities, and we get these bizarre people who, I think, come up with these bizarre interpretations. And then we get those people who say it's all purely subjective and it's completely unreliable. That if you are foolish enough to pick up a Bible and read it and say, I'm going to base my life on this, then you are one of those foolish people who have granted it an authority and an accuracy that it just doesn't possess. And you yourself are subject to your own subjective wishful thinking and just choosing that part of it which you think you understand and you think you can do, and therefore you'll emphasize as being, you know, the authoritative word of God. And it's kind of scary in a way because it sounds like we can't know what they're really saying. I mean, here's an example of this huge event that took place. And if I had my film crew there, and they said, "What'd you see?" I'd say, "Oh, Jesus came riding in on a donkey. They reenact this celebration from the Feast of Booths, and the Pharisees got all upset with him, saying, your crowd's out of control." But none of that would be true. The Pharisees didn't say, "Your crowd's out of control." They said a whole bunch of stuff. And, you know, it's like, how do you describe it and stay true and have the confidence that that is exactly, that is close enough that you can stand before God and think, "I think I got it, and I'm not ashamed."
Yeah, if I'm following you, it is true that we have to reorient ourselves to what the purpose of the scriptures are. A gospel account is not trying to give me the, as you say, a verbatim transcript or a realistic reenactment in words of what actually transpired. It's trying to capture the meaning and significance of what happened. That's what it's doing. So, yeah, if the Pharisees swore and said all kinds of things and Luke boils it down to they didn't much like it, that's okay. I mean, that's the point, is that they were objecting, and we have a little bit more than that. We realize what they're objecting to. What they're objecting to is that Jesus has the audacity to accept their identification of him as the king. He has the audacity to not correct them. "Jesus, you're the king." "Yep." And that just totally offends them. That he doesn't say, "Oh, no, I'm not the king. I'm just a lowly peasant from Nazareth. I'm not the king." Because he doesn't do that, they're totally offended. But that's all he's trying to say, is that they were offended. It doesn't have to be verbatim. But there's something in the fundamentalist air that we all breathe that just gets really, really upset if this isn't an absolutely precise reconstruction of a verbatim interchange that Jesus had. But we just, you know, once we stop and think about it, well, why would I think that? If he wanted to do that, he would have written the Gospels in Aramaic. So obviously they weren't wanting to do that. Obviously they weren't even trying to do that. They're trying to help me understand the significance of these events. And I think they do an incredibly good job of doing that. But part of what, let me give an example in this passage that we're going to go on to look at. He tells a parable, and basically the parable is not even subtle. You know, it's a parable about some guys have a vineyard, and God sent, the owner of the vineyard sends slaves, and they beat them and whip them and mock them and send them away. And finally, he can't get anywhere sending his slaves, so he sends his son, and they kill the son. And then he says, you know, what do you think the owner's going to do? Isn't he going to, what mean, nasty thing he does, cuts them in pieces or something like that, but he's going to come and judge them. Well, there's no way he's not predicting his own death, rehearsing the history of Israel and the way they treated the prophets that God sent to them and what they're going to do to him, Jesus, as the son, and as a consequence what God is going to do. He's going to judge them for their rejection of the Son. So it's not even very veiled. It's pretty out there and pretty explicit. And let's see, how does it go? They said, "May it never be." I mean, that is, no way. They won't kill you, Jesus. And then he quotes the Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He says, what do you think that means? Well, our tendency in our Christian culture, our tendency is to say, well, he has to be saying Psalm 118 was about me. I mean, dig it. I mean, you should have read Psalm 118 and known that I was going to come and be crucified. But that doesn't make any sense. Psalm 118 isn't obviously about Jesus. Psalm 118 is not obviously about a crucifixion. It's not about that at all. When Ezra's writing, that's not what he's reflecting on. So the relationship between what Psalm 118 is saying and what Jesus wants them to see is more subtle than that. It's profound, but it's more subtle. And that's what we need to be reoriented to doing, is that we don't just read the New Testament not understanding the background, not understanding the context, not understanding the culture and history that is informing it, and just making connections in our own mind between the things that are being said and deciding that's what the Bible means. No, whether we like it or not, we do have to become students. We do have to become researchers. We do have to become scholars if we're going to understand the biblical text. And we can take it up with God and say, God, you shouldn't have done that. You know, where is God for dummies? I wanted that. And we can complain about that, but for whatever reason, that's not what he did. That's not what he's given us. He's given us an ancient book in an ancient language in a time and place that we don't understand from our own experience. And if we want to understand it, we're going to have to transport ourselves out of our experience and back into their time and place in history.
I know you haven't gotten to this passage yet, so maybe this is a question for next week or something, but I've always seen a really clear connection in my mind, which sometimes is wrong, between the vineyard people rejecting the Son and the stone which the builders rejected. I've always thought that those were kind of referring to the same thing. I know you haven't gotten that far, but...
Well, go ahead. What's the connection, though? What do you mean?
Well, he tells the parable, which, like you said, is really pretty straightforward and clear. And in the parable, the whoever they are, the vine growers reject the people that the vineyard owner sends, and ultimately reject his Son. And I've always thought that that was the background for Jesus' statement in quoting Psalm 118.
I think it clearly is
rejected. No, it sounded a second ago like you were saying that that wasn't.
Well, but see, there's a further question. So when he quotes the psalm and says, so what do you think he was talking about? What's the answer to that question? See, one, if you just simply see a connection between the two, then you're tempted to say, oh, Psalm 118 was predicting that I would be crucified, which is where a lot of people would want to go. And that's why I'm saying, well, no, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying Psalm 118 was predicting that I'm going to be crucified. But what he's saying is, I'm the son of David, right? David was rejected. It's going to come as some surprise to you that I'm rejected? David wasn't fit to be a king in worldly eyes and from a human perspective. You think Israel's going to accept me? I mean, it's asking for them to reflect a little, to meditate a little on the nature of the relationship between God's purposes, God's plan, God's agenda, and what resonates with human beings and how incongruous they are. What resonates with human beings is not what God's doing. What God is doing does not resonate with human beings. And so Psalm 118 is basically a meditation by Ezra on how the whole Davidic covenant began with that. The Davidic covenant was God coming and making a covenant with a person who didn't resonate with human beings as being that which should be the foundation of God's kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, well, you really think they're not going to reject me? Well, what's Psalm 118 talking about there? If David didn't resonate with human beings, you think I'm going to? So it is intimately connected. That's his answer to their recognition that the vineyard, the people tending the vineyard, killing the Son, is exactly what's going to happen to him. And he's connecting it with the stone being rejected. But it's the question of the way in which it's connected that is crucial.
Good. Thank you.
This is really interesting to me, and I was thinking about how your understanding of how Jesus is identifying himself in that way. You know, it strikes me that he spent his childhood and youth and adulthood studying the scriptures, and he knew this stuff really well. And it makes so much more sense that he would know that and then purposely identify himself in that way, as opposed to some kind of like it snuck up on him, and he just happened to do this thing that Zechariah prophesied, and look, it's kind of magic. I just think that's really interesting, that kind of different way of looking at it. I guess I don't really have a direct question, but maybe you could speak a little bit to, in some way, we all have to be students, and there's no God for dummies kind of thing. But a lot of us are limited to English, and most of us, I might dare say. And so I think part of our studentness is to evaluate our teachers and to decide for ourselves what makes the most sense out of what we read in the English. That there's also a way that God, I'm not saying a subjective hermeneutic on any level, but that God can use just a simple reading of this book to speak in different ways to us, and that God is big enough to work with the dummies, like me.
Yeah. Well, notice that I think really very few of the clues that I was using to put it together, and maybe I got it all wrong, but the clues that I was using to put it together were largely contextual. They weren't rooted in the Hebrew language or the Greek language. I was just trying to do justice to the fact that these pilgrims by the side of the road, they know this thing, they know it well, and they seem to be clearly connecting it with the Messiah. The son of David, the king, who's going to be the one who's going to establish the kingdom of their father David. Well, I can't ignore that. I mean, that something's going on that makes them make that connection. So the question then is, well, how's that working? How are they making that connection? And then I just, you know, read a bunch of commentaries and books to try to look for clues and ran into the Ezra and Nehemiah stuff. I've never read Ezra and Nehemiah in my life. I mean, why would you do that? And I, you know, read some stuff there that, I mean, I didn't know that they had never kept the Feast of Booths since Joshua. I didn't know that. Well, that's pretty significant, because they don't, then whatever it is that these pilgrims by the side of the road are doing, this is not a long-standing tradition that goes all the way back to the Sinaitic Covenant. It was lost for generation after generation after generation, and had to be reinstituted and reestablished in the time of Ezra. So if they're quoting a psalm that's connected with the Feast of Booths, it can't be very old. I mean, relatively speaking, it doesn't go back past the exile, the return from exile, and that's why it makes sense to me that Ezra might be the author. Well, now all of a sudden, I have a psalm that I have no clue what to do with it. I have a time, I have a place in history, I have a possible author, and I have an occasion that he's trying to write it for, and then I have a clue from the beginning and the end. What would be helpful is to know what the Hebrew word chesed means. Our English translations say loving kindness, which I don't think captures it at all, so that's something that I'd be handicapped if by not knowing the Hebrew. But clearly, the beginning, it begins the same and it ends the same. So that's got to be important. That's got to be sort of what the psalm is all about. So I decide, okay, if that's what the psalm is all about, and this is who's writing it, and this is why he's writing it, and so on, how can I make sense out of the details in here that's going to make sense out of all that? Most of that stuff doesn't require a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. It takes time. It takes lots of time. And I think that's the biggest problem that we Americans face, is we're not accustomed to the kind of study where you think on it for hours and reflect on it and worry about it and puzzle over it and bang your head against the wall and swear because it's not making any sense. And, you know, that we don't do that. I mean, we're people that think you ought to be able to read something and understand it. And that's the problem. Most Christians do with their Bibles. They just read it and then they understand it. And they get it all wrong, because the only way you can just read it and understand it is to create the wrong context for it, a context that you supplied, background that you supply, connections that you supply. You're not stupid, So you come up with an intelligent set of connections, but they're all wrong. They're not the ones that were operative in the writing of the text.
And not all of us can do it for a living.
Right, right.
So we don't have time in that sense. But I think the thing that you're getting at that I really appreciate is that we have to let it not make sense when it doesn't make sense.
Right.
And kind of listen to that.
Right.
And not be afraid of going toward kind of, I think we've lost this assumption that it actually makes sense. And so the more we can assume that it makes sense, the more we might give ourselves permission to ask those questions. And
yeah, that's exactly right. Because if in Christian culture, if you pay attention, look at how many times Christians will offer an interpretation of a text, and you know good and well they're not even satisfied with it. Well, let's not pretend to be satisfied if we're not satisfied. Let's say, boy, I don't know what's going on here. That's on the back burner. I got to think about that some more. Instead of coming up with these facile explanations that aren't even really satisfying, but we have to have an answer. You know, we have to have an explanation, so we're going to go with it, even though I don't even believe it's true. So it's that living with the discomfort of there's a part of the Bible that I don't understand that is key. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's crucial. I hope this is clear. In all of our teaching, I would hope that this would come through one way or the other. It's not that my salvation depends on me understanding the Bible. That's an entirely different issue. God can save me without understanding a single sentence in the Bible. It's just that the Bible is what describes that, describes the God who saves people without the Bible and how he saves us without the Bible. So you don't have to be a Bible scholar to be saved, but you do have to be a Bible scholar to understand the Bible, it seems to me. And that I don't think we need to make any apologies for that. But you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. You're intelligent. You have common sense. You can judge and evaluate whether someone's reconstruction of something actually makes sense and really clicks or whether it doesn't. And that's what you have to rely on.
I think I'd call that being definitely a student of the Bible, but scholar is a strong word. And
okay.
And we rely on you, the scholar.
Oh, junior scholar.
What's that?
Junior scholar.
Yeah, okay. But I mean, I'm not serious about that. I think it's a huge resource that we have you guys who are doing this for a living and that you are spending your days thinking about this stuff. And yeah. We get to benefit from that. But I think our role is still to evaluate it and decide, does that really fit as I read it simply and, you know, with the context and all those things that you're bringing to light anyway.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah.